Acts chapter 28. Just by way of review, remember, we're looking at Paul's trip to Rome, and that will finish up the book of Acts, and we'll finish it up this evening. And remember, the journey started out in chapter 27 in verses 1 through 44, and we did that part, and then we found last time the journey was delayed, and we read about the shipwreck last time, and Paul's, when he arrived at Malta, and now we're going to have the 3-month delay as they wait out the winter, basically, is what they're doing. By the time they shipwrecked in Malta, it was too late in the season to proceed on, so they'll stay in Malta for 3 months and wait out the winter. And then in verses 11 through 31, we'll complete the journey and see Paul make it all the way down to Rome. And we hope to finish out this evening. By review, remember, his journey started way back in Caesarea up to Sidon, and he back behind the island of Cyprus up to Myra, and then over here to Fair Havens. And then they left Fair Havens heading for Phoenix and got caught in a typhoon that blew them all the way across over here to Malta. That's the little island of Malta there. And they shipwrecked in Malta, and that's where we left off in our story. And now Paul is going to stay in Malta, as I mentioned, for 3 months, waiting out the winter. And that'll be verses 7 through 10. Let's read those. Starting at verse 7, it says, "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed." So we see Paul's stay in Malta is characterized by the miracles that he performed there. Remember last time in verse 3, when Paul had first arrived there and they were building a fire, verse 3 said, "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, 'Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm." So Paul performed a miracle by not being hurt by a poisonous snake bite, and now he's going to cure he's going to cure basically everybody on Malta who is sick during his 3-month stay. So it's characterized by ongoing miracles. Now, Publius, literally, it says the leading man of the island, literally that phrase in Greek reads first man of the island, and that's an official title. In fact, that phrase has been found on inscriptions from Malta, one in Greek and one in Latin, and it was used as an official title. He was the head guy, so to speak. Now, his father was suffering from a recurrent fever. As we found in verse 8, it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed affected with recurrent fever and dysentery. And just by way of an interesting note, Malta has a fever that's named after it. It's called Malta fever. Now, we don't know if this is what this guy had or not, but it's caused by bacteria in their goat's milk. So they have their own specific Malta fever. Perhaps that's what this guy had, maybe not. And dysentery. And we notice in this 3-month stay that all Luke records about this are the miracles. Now, Remember that miracle working validated the call of an apostle. It was his credentials back then because they didn't have a completed scripture. And the apostles who wrote scripture were authenticated by their miracles. Now here was Paul. He'd just been in prison for 2 years, remember, before they started the trip down to Rome. So it's pretty natural that now that he's out and about again, so to speak, that God would reaffirm his authority and his powers. So in verse 9, it says, after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. Now, some commentators or interpreters take the verse 9 as a hyperbole. Doesn't mean everybody, you know, we say that sometimes. Well, everybody was there. Obviously, everybody wasn't there. But in this case, Malta being a small island, and they had 3 months, you know, could God heal everybody that was sick on the island? Sure he could. So I don't see why we would have to take that as a hyperbole. But now they're ready to take off. After performing miracles in Malta, they're ready to head up to Rome. And that'll be verses 11 through 31, the last section in the book of Acts. The last lap of their journey is described in verses 11 through 15. Let's read those now. Verse 11, it says, at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up. On the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So first on the last leg of their trip, they head from Malta to Syracuse. Now we're down here at Malta, this little tiny island. They go up to Syracuse, which is, they catch an Alexandrian ship again. Remember, the route from Alexandria over to, normally they would go straight across to Malta, and that one ship was wintered there. So another one of the grain fleet of ships heading north, and they took it up to Syracuse. The name of the ship is the Twin Brothers, it says, and which had the Twin Brothers for its figurehead. Twin Brothers refers to Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux were the twin sons of Zeus in mythology. Their constellation in the sky is Gemini, the twins. You've probably heard of that. They were the kind of the patrons of navigation. So they had their kind of what you might call their patron saints, and the twins were the patrons of navigation. So they were a favorite of the sailors. So here we have Paul, the messenger of God, being carried to Rome on a ship that has the name of Zeus's sons on it. Yeah. Anyway, it's kind of ironic. But they reach Syracuse. Probably takes them about a day to get up to Syracuse. Syracuse, the most important city in Sicily, and this is Sicily, this island, if you can see it here, it has a double harbor, a very good harbor, so it's a very prominent city in Sicily. And then from there, they head from Syracuse up to Rome, and that's verses 13 and 14. So up here, we have from Syracuse to Rhegium. There's Rhegium right at the toe of the boot of Italy, and from there to Puteoli, which is up here. And then from there, they take the Appian Way on up into Rome. Now, the Appian Way, remember, was one of the major highways in southern Italy. And Puteoli was the most, it's in the Bay of Naples. here, and it's very well sheltered. So that's where the grain ships came. It was the haven for the Alexandrian grain ships, and that's why they landed there. So Paul gets his welcome to Rome in verse 15 and 16 before he even gets there. In verse 15 it says, "And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him." So Paul received a very encouraging welcome from the believers in the area. They came down to the Appian Way to escort him into town. So it was a very nice reception. Remember the Appian Way, one of the greatest roads in southern Italy. There were halting stations on the Appian Way. It's kind of interesting. Every 10 or 15 miles, they would have a halting station. We'd probably call them rest areas now. And the people came down to these places to greet Paul and to escort him into Rome. It's about 130 miles, so it's a kind of a nice thing to do. Might call them an honor guard for Paul. Now, in verse 17 through 31, Paul is in Rome now. He finally made it, and his ministry in Rome will be the topic of this section. And it outlines like this. First, he's going to have an informal meeting with the Jews. That'll be verses 17 through 22. And this meeting will be informal. And at that informal meeting, they set up a formal meeting. And we'll read about that in verse 23 and 24. This will be the formal meeting and the formal rejection of Paul's message by the Jews in Rome. And then in verse 25 through 29, Paul will tell the Jews in Rome why it is that they're not responsive to his words. He's going to tell them a prophecy, and he's going to say, "You guys are the fulfillment of this prophecy." And then in verse 30 and 31, to finish out the book, Paul will have his ministry in Rome, and Luke just records a couple of lines about that. So that'll finish out the book now. First, the informal meeting in verse 17 through 22. And the first thing we notice about this is Paul's speech in verse 17 through 20. So Paul is explaining to the Jews there exactly what he's doing there, basically. In verse 17, it says, "After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, 'Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel.'" Now, Paul, we notice here, uses his normal procedure when he enters a new city. Remember, all through Paul's journeys, what did he do when he entered a new city? He went to the synagogue and spoke to the Jews. Now here he doesn't go down to the synagogue. He invites the Jews over to his place, probably because he was chained to a Roman soldier and it would be kind of unhandy to go down to the synagogue. So he invited all the Jews over to his place. Now the theme of his speech is going to be the events which brought him to Rome, and that's what we've just studied, so we won't spend a lot of time on those. We've just been through them. He just gives a very brief description of them. And as he does this, the first thing he does is he sets aside the false issues. He deals with the false issues first. He says, "This is why I'm here. It's nonsense." And that's verse 17 and 18. In verse 17, he sets aside the issue that he has acted against Israel's laws or customs. Verse 17, he says, "Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, He began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." So the first thing, he clears the air, so to speak, by saying that he has not acted against nation Israel. And in fact, in verse 17, the "I," when it says, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people," the "I" is emphatic there. This is a personal defense. He says, "I did not do anything against nation Israel." So he sets that aside. Then he sets aside the idea that he may have acted against the Roman Empire, because that was the second charge. Remember, the Jews wanted him convicted of profaning the temple, which had a death penalty, and they wanted him convicted of sedition against the Roman Empire, which also carried a death penalty. So the Jews had charged him with both of these things. And first thing Paul does when he gets to Rome, talking to the Jews, is he clears the air. He settles that. He says, in the last part of verse 18, he says that, you know what, the Romans examined him. They were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. So he had been acquitted by the Romans. He'd done nothing against the Jews. And now, in verse 19 and 20, he gets down to the real issue. What's the real issue here? Was it that he had done something against nation Israel? Was it he was a rebel against the Roman Empire? No, that was not the issue. Verse 19 says, "But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Now that's the real issue, the hope of Israel. The issue involved is the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, the hope of Messiah, and his claim that Jesus was that Messiah. This is the issue that Paul has had with the Jews everywhere he's gone. He proclaimed Jesus as their Messiah. This is the Messiah of nation Israel. And they threw him out, and then what did he do? He went to the Gentiles, proclaimed Jesus as Savior, and the Gentiles accepted the message. And that's been the theme throughout Paul's missionary journeys. So his position is that Jesus is the Messiah. The majority of Israel say Jesus is not the Messiah, and that's the sticking point. So from the Jews' standpoint, they would say, well, Paul has abandoned our faith because he says this guy's Messiah, and he isn't. From Paul's viewpoint, he hasn't abandoned Judaism at all. He's just saying this is the fulfillment of the prophecies. So that's the disagreement. Now they reply in verse 21 and 22. Verse 21 says, "They said to him, 'We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere.'" Now, the first thing to notice about their reply is it's somewhat careful. And if you stop and think, remember back in chapter 18, the Jews were expelled from Rome by the edict of Claudius. So the Jews were kicked out of Rome. Now, they didn't want any more trouble. Now that Claudius was gone, they're back, but they didn't want any more trouble. So they're kind of careful with Paul, and especially if they had been kicked out of Rome for anything to do with Christianity, which we don't know, then they would have a special reason to be very careful about this. So their reply, first concerning Paul, is that they hadn't received any official documents from the Sanhedrin concerning Paul. You say, we didn't have any documents, and no one had come to Rome before him speaking against him. That's verse 21. They said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad against you. Now concerning Paul's doctrine, verse 22 says, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. The words we desire are the translation of the Greek word axiao. Remember what axios means? It's the scale word that talked about the balance beam scale. And when the balances were straight across, it was axios or in balance. What it means here is it's right. It's the proper thing to do. So it's only fair to hear Paul's take on the sect of Christianity. And they call Christianity a sect here, and they admit that it's spoken against everywhere. Notice in their reply in verse 22, it says, we desire to hear from you. They didn't just go on and hear from him. They set up a formal meeting. Remember, this was the informal meeting. Paul had called him over, said, this is why I'm here. This is what I'm accused of. It's a bunch of nonsense. This is the real issue, the issue of the hope of Israel. So they said, okay, we'll set up a formal meeting where you can present your case. And that's in verses 23 through 29. Now first, Paul presents his case in verse 23. It says, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. So Paul's presentation, notice first, he uses the entire Old Testament as his text. It says from the Moses, from the law of Moses, and from the prophets. The whole Old Testament. And what he does is he interprets the Old Testament in light of the coming of Messiah. So his argument is that Jesus is the fulfillment. So he goes through the whole Old Testament. This is the prophecy. Jesus fulfilled it. This is the prophecy. Jesus fulfilled it. Through the whole Old Testament, notice it took all day to do that. Talk about a saturation weekend. That would have been a saturation day that I would have liked to have been at. Can you imagine his arguments all day long through the whole Old Testament saying this is the prediction of Messiah? Jesus did that. This is the prediction. Jesus did that. Wow, that one. When I get to heaven, I want to transcript of that. It's got to be amazing. The Jews' response in verse 24, typical of what Paul has had for a response throughout his missionary journeys. Verse 24, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And I take it that the ones who were persuaded were a few, and the ones who wouldn't believe were the majority. And I say that because of what Paul replies to them in verse 25 through 29. In verse 25 through 29, what Paul is going to do is say, I'm going to explain this phenomenon. You guys have rejected my message, and it's explainable. It was predicted that you would in the Old Testament. So that's the prophecy in verse 25 through 29. In verse 25 it says, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. So Paul's parting word to the Jews is a quotation, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll look at his quote. It's Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And Paul changes it just a little bit. Now, in the context of Isaiah, what's happening is that Isaiah is being warned, he's being called to his prophetic ministry. And he's being warned not to expect a lot of people to believe what he says. Now that'd be a great call to a ministry, wouldn't it? I'm going to send you to prophesy and don't expect people to believe it. But that's what's happening here to Isaiah. And in verse 9 it says, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now notice up in Acts, or first it says in verse 9 of Isaiah 6, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Those are commands. Up in Acts he says, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. So back in Isaiah it was an order to the people. Up here it's just a statement. So the prophecy has been fulfilled. Isaiah went to the people, he told them, and now the prophecy is fulfilled and it's happening just like Isaiah said it would. And this had, as so many prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah 6 applied to Isaiah, yet it had a prophetic side to it. And we see that Paul uses this as proof that nation Israel will not accept the truth. Now, here we have Isaiah and Paul, both of them, proclaiming truth, ministries divinely ordained, and yet it had the effect of making the blind people more blind and the deaf people more deaf. It says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. So Paul uses this verse to explain the rejection of his message by the Jews. And this is the last official time that Paul says, the Jews have rejected my message, I'm going to the Gentiles. He said that before, but this is the last official time. Notice that there's no neutral response here. The more often a person rejects, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. The harder it is to believe. Remember, we've looked at this before. It's called judicial blindness. That truth, if it's not received or accepted or believed, is the word. Truth, if it's not believed, makes it harder to believe and harder to believe as you go along. So that was true in Isaiah's day. It's true in Paul's day, and it's true in our day, that God is not neutral to rejection of his truth. It's called judicial blindness. It makes it harder and harder to accept truth. Now look at Matthew 13. We see that Jesus used this same quote to describe the effect of his teaching to the Jews. In verse 10, it says, and the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you keep on hearing, but will not understand. You keep on seeing, but will not perceive. And he uses the same quotation to describe the reaction of the Jews to Jesus' teaching. And notice he says, he's making it hard for them to understand. Why? Because they wouldn't listen. So increased light or truth brings increased responsibility. In other words, they could not believe because they would not believe. Now that sounds kind of like a double talk, doesn't it? They couldn't believe because they wouldn't believe. They started out willfully not believing, and eventually it comes to a point of not being able to believe. Look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 12. Quote the same Old Testament verse from Isaiah. Verse 11 says, and he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven. So there's a reason for that. The reason is they refuse to believe to a point where now it becomes impossible for them to believe. God is not passive towards negative response to his truth. Now remember, the book of Acts, and we'll back to Acts 28 now, or actually we can go to Acts 13. The book of Acts records the presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles. But it does something else. Along with that, it records the rejection of the gospel by the Jews. And that's been the theme of Paul's ministry. In Acts 13:46, we're in Pisidian Antioch, and it's very clear there. Verse 46 says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, that is, to the Jews first. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So there's an official statement. You refuse to listen to the gospel, we're going to the Gentiles. Acts 18 on your way back. Just picked out a couple of these. In Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 1, he says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So synagogue first. He goes down to the synagogue and tries to persuade the Jews and the Greeks that were there at the synagogue. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And that's the same message that Paul is proclaiming in the very last chapter of Acts. He went to the Jews in Rome, or he called them to him, actually. They rejected his message. So he says in verse 28, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So Paul argues that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, just by the way, this fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah and this official announcement by Paul that he was going to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected his message is going to fit right in with the next book we study, and that'll be the Gospel of John. Look at John chapter 1. So we're going to have a tie-in right away as we go to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, he came to his own, and the his own there is a neuter. It's talking about his own land. He came to his own land, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's what Paul's talking about. He came to his own land. His own people, the Jews, would not receive him. So that'll tie in when we get over to John. Back to Acts now, and we'll finish it up. So the prophecy has two parts. First, the Jews will reject the message of the gospel. And then from now on, the Gentiles will have priority. So Paul proves that the Jews would not reject his message from an Old Testament prophecy. Now, verse 30 and 31 closes out with Paul's ministry in Rome. It was carried on for 2 years, we see, in verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Now, remember during this time, he wrote the prison epistles, what we call the prison epistles. He wrote the book of Philemon, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians during these 2 years while he was in prison in Rome. It's quite possible also, although we don't know, there's no biblical indication, but quite possibly Luke wrote the book of Acts during this time. That would explain why Acts just kind of seems to stop at Rome, because if that's where Luke wrote it, and he would finish it up. If you look at Philippians chapter 1, you see that Paul was expecting to be released from prison. And Philippians, remember, one of the prison epistles, one of the ones that he wrote down in prison. In verse 18, he's talking about his imprisonment when he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he's expecting to be delivered from prison when he writes Philippians. Now, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and remember, 2 Timothy is the last book Paul ever wrote. In chapter 4, the last chapter, these are his last words. And he's talking about an imprisonment there too. But it seems to be a different one. Because in verse 6 he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, in that letter, he's talking about a trial that's not going to have a good outcome for him. I mean, he knows that his death is imminent there. So probably, most probably, he was released from prison after the 2 years we read about in the book of Acts. And he was arrested again probably in about A.D. 67. And legend has it, or tradition has it, I should say, not legend. But tradition has it that he was beheaded at Rome by Nero after his second imprisonment. So that's probably how things turns out. Paul was released this time, and then he was arrested again in 67 and beheaded at Rome by Nero. And that finishes out the book of Acts. Next week we'll start the Gospel of John, if you want to read ahead. Father, we thank you for the book of Acts, this amazing, inspired church history that you've given us. We've had so much fun studying it, and we look forward to studying the Gospel of John. And we pray that we can be diligent in our studies so that we can understand what you've written to us for our edification. Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen.